Mark chapter 14, and this morning verses 1 through 21. We're still studying Mark's emphasis in his gospel of the last week of the Lord's ministry here on the earth. We are approaching the Passover meal, which we know of as the Lord's Supper, as we know, and we'll get more into it next week. Of course, next week is our Communion Sunday, and we'll be studying about how the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper in with the Passover meal, which was the day before he was actually crucified during that Passover week. But as it is the custom of those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write their Gospels of the ministry of the Lord, it's not only the teachings of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding his crucifixion, but the various responses and circumstances and how people responded to the Lord. And today we have two of those. We have the act of love and the act of betrayal, contrasted to each other, paralleling each other in their presentations in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 21. And in verses 1 and 2, we have the scene set for us. Mark 14:1 says, "After 2 days, it was the Passover, and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how that they might lay hold on him by trickery, and in doing so, put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." So they're really playing this thing out politically because they know that Jesus is popular with the people. But this gives us the introductory information that they need someone, they need some break, to come to them privately so that they can seize Jesus and to put him to death away from the public eye. And of course, Judas Iscariot provides that for them. But in verses 3 through 11, we have the act of love in expressed towards Christ, contrasted to the act of betrayal, verses 10 through 21. Verse 3 says, And while he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper," obviously not a leper anymore, or else they wouldn't be in his home. But some believe that this is the leper that came to Jesus and said, "If it be your will, you can make me clean." At any rate, this is Simon the leper, and they were in Bethany. And you'll remember that Jesus, in the evening hours, would leave Jerusalem after teaching all the day long in Jerusalem during that Passover week. He would leave Jerusalem and go into the surrounding villages, and one of them was Bethany. And of course, he also stayed at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And so he is now eating at the house of Simon the leper, and the literal translation says, "And while he was reclining," which is the literal translation, they would recline at the table. They would lay on their side with one elbow on the table, and they would eat with the other, and they would recline with their heads facing in, and of course their legs outstretched back away from the table. "While he was reclining, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard." Spikenard was a perfume, embalming perfume, that they used for, of course, embalming bodies. She came in with this flask of oil, the embalming perfume. And when she broke the flask, she poured it over his head. But there were some who were indignant amongst themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted?" Or more literally, "For what reason was the destruction of this oil, bringing it to waste? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Just taking it up to this point, we know from John chapter 12, verse 6, John's account of this incident, that the person who became indignant was Judas Iscariot. And verse 6 of John chapter 12 says that it wasn't because he cared for the poor that he protested, but is because he carried the money bag. He was the treasurer of the disciples, And the text says in John 12:6, it wasn't because he cared for the poor, but because he wanted more money in the money bag because he was taking money out for himself. He was pilfering the money bag. And isn't it interesting how some people would be very religious and very concerned about the poor and say, what a waste to take something of a lot of value and pour it over Jesus' head when that flask of oil could have been sold for 300 denarii and the money be used to help the poor. And they were indignant. And so the rest of the disciples, according to John 12, joined in with Judas Iscariot and said, yeah, what a waste. You see. Now 300 denarii, if you can imagine in your mind that one denarius equals one day's wage. So 300 denarii, pardon me? Yeah, almost a year's worth of pay that this oil was worth, this perfume. So that's almost a year's wages spent on this embalming perfume, and it was poured over his head. And the disciples, Judas, led by Judas Iscariot, said, what a waste. We could have used that to help the poor. Well, that's not really his motive. Sounds good, but it's a waste. We could have used that money for something that I'm interested in, you know, something that's going to benefit me. But to waste it on the Lord. But it's interesting, that was their response. Jesus said in verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. We're never going to get rid of the poverty problem. Transients on the street, we can feed them, we can shelter them, but we're always going to have the problem. Jesus said, the poor you will always have, but me you will not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. A definite article. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And of course, that, as Jesus said, is fulfilled today. As we sit here today and study the gospel of Jesus Christ, a memorial, we have the account of how she came in. And Jesus said she did it as an expression of her love while he was alive to pour this embalming perfume over his head, 300 days wages worth, to express her love towards his burial. Now, he had been speaking to his disciples that he was going into Jerusalem to die. Everyone that he met with, all of the groups that he met with that were his disciples, he told them that he was going to Jerusalem to die. It was the disciples, the apostles themselves, that wouldn't accept this part about suffering and dying. It's this woman who comes in and out of her love and devotion, looking forward to his death, wants to show her love and her memorial to him for his burial, which is upcoming, his death and his burial. Out of her love for him, she pours this embalming perfume over his head. And John tells us that she wiped his feet with her hair, and showing her devotion and her love towards him. What an act of love. But then there's another point of view here that the disciples brought out. What a waste. We've studied many times how the greatest act of love and worship towards the Lord is that which costs us. That is that which is a sacrifice. We saw earlier in the week, according to Mark's gospel, that Jesus took the disciples and they sat across the treasury in the temple. And they watched people coming by putting their money into the treasury. And Jesus showed them that this one woman, who put in all that she had, as little as it was, gave more than all the rest who gave out of their abundance, because she gave all of her livelihood. She gave everything to Christ. And some people would say, well, you got to hold back. If that's all you have is a couple of pennies, then you have nothing to give because you have nothing to live on. All you have is that 2 cents. And yet she put in the 2 cents, and that was worth more than what everyone else gave, because it wasn't the money. And you'll notice, remember from that text, they were noticing how people gave, not what they gave. How did she give? She gave everything to Christ. It wasn't a waste to her to give everything for Christ. Have you ever had anybody come up to you and say, you go to 5 Bible studies a week? Isn't 1 or 2 sufficient? As if you're wasting your time. You're giving your whole life for this Christian thing. You're wasting your time. You've got to get out in the world and make something of yourself and get of the world. And you're wasting your time investing in spiritual things and learning of the Lord. For some strange reason, this word waste accompanies those who give their life and their heart to Christ. It's a waste of time to go to church. It's a waste of time to keep going to fellowship. Can't you just go to church on Sunday morning? You have to, when you have opportunity, you have to go other times too? I mean, as if you're wasting your time. Do you have to put all of your time and investment and efforts and prayer into the things of the Lord? I mean, we could be using that money. We could be using that time and we could be using those resources for other things. And people seem to give you the impression that if you give everything for Christ and for His sake, that you're wasting your time. Your hard-earned money, you work all week long. You work hard all week long and all month long. And by the end of the month, it's gone because you seek the Lord as to what the Lord wants to do with it. Don't you ever spend anything on yourself? Don't you go out and buy the material things of the world for yourself? It's a waste. What do you have to show for yourself, you know? Well, it's spent on Christ. Materially speaking, physically speaking, it might not be in my possession anymore because it's gone. It's been given. That's not a waste. That was her act of love. 300 days' wages, gone, but expressed on Christ. Her devotion and love to Him and appreciation to Him because He was going to die. She remembered Him before He died. But yet the disciples, led by Judas Iscariot, tried to make some kind of religious issue out of this. Oh, what a waste. Now all that perfume is gone. Could have been sold, and we could have helped the poor with it. Sounds good, you know. It's never a waste to sacrifice in one's devotion and response to Christ. Again, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Samuel 24:24. Remember when David came to purchase the plot of ground on which the temple was to be built. When David the king came up, the owner of the temple said, "O king, I'll give you the land. You're the king. Take it as a gift." He says, "No." The man insisted, said, even the granary, even where we harvest the grain, the oxen can be used for the sacrifices and the wood of the granary can be used as the altar. I mean, I'll give you the land, I'll provide the materials for you to build the altar and to start sacrificing now while the temple is being built. It's a gift, O king. David said, "No. Tell me the value of the property." Then he said, 2 Samuel 24:24, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing." And I think it causes me to remember in the past how convenient it was when people made it easier, you know. Or when it was easier for me to show my devotion and worship to the Lord. But it's in the difficulties. It's when it costs me something, getting back to the disciples and the treasury, in overlooking the treasury, it costs that woman everything that she had while the others were putting in of their abundance. It was not a sacrifice for them. They put in more money, but it was not a sacrifice. So to the Lord, if you give out of your abundance, what is that? But if it's out of sacrifice, it shows a personal response and personal relationship because you're actually giving up something that's yours, something that means something to you, and you're giving it up for Christ's sake. To others, they'll look at you and say it's a waste. But in your heart, it's like 300 days' wages. If I had 600 days' wages, it still wouldn't be enough for what Christ is going to do for me and has done for me, you see. The act of love. Now we have the act of betrayal, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. That is, they rejoiced. They promised to give him money. So he was seeking how he might conveniently betray him. That is, privately work out this scheme. And from verses 1 and 2, you know why they rejoiced now. He said, oh, this will work out great. We need to do it away from the public eye. And Judas Iscariot did it for the money. He saw that, isn't that interesting? After this act, when he saw 300 denarii poured out and sacrificed in expression of love to Christ, that he would then go to the chief priest. He obviously felt that this money thing wasn't working out. I'll get money some other way. I'll turn him in. Any way you look at it, I'm going to get money. Matthew's account, it tells us that he made a contract with him for 30 pieces of silver, which happens to be the price of the lowest and commonest household slave. And you stop and think about that. If they want Jesus bad, and they want him dead, real bad. He's the number one man on the wanted list of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And yet, their value of Jesus was only 30 pieces of silver. We'll give you the amount of money for the lowest and most commonest household slave if you betray him to us. And and Judas Iscariot was willing to do that. Now, that's the desperation of the man, to betray Jesus. It's not that he was getting back at Jesus. It was the money. You can't help but wonder, and I don't want to second-guess Scripture, but you can't help but wonder, if he was able to grab that flask out of the woman's hand that poured the oil over Jesus, and he were to sell it for 300 denarii, if that wouldn't satisfy his desire for money, and he'd say, well, I won't have to betray Jesus now. But one act of love causes another one's betrayal. He goes and he contracts for money and seeks how he might work this out. Verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Two things I point out as we read the text. A man carrying a pitcher of water is very uncommon. It's usually the women that carry the water. Secondly, along with this first point, is that there are thousands of people carrying water. You know, it's not like it's the guy with the red carnation standing on the bridge, you know. There are thousands of people in Jerusalem carrying pitchers of water. That's how they carried their water supply to their homes. You'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Secondly, Jesus has everything under control. He has the people in place. He can, if we look to his direction, he already has everything planned out. The very people, who they are, what they're doing, and the appropriate time and place. The Lord is in charge. He says, follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house. So they don't know where the house is, but if you follow the man with the pitcher, he'll lead you to the house, and when you go into the house, say to the master of the house, excuse me, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you. It's interesting. The Lord's telling them. Then he's going to show you a large upper room. You know, right there I'd say, you know, time out. Excuse me, but you're speaking in the present as if it's going to happen. I mean, in the future as if it's going to happen. He's going to show us a room. Not he might show us a room. Or if he doesn't ask to see the room. Jesus says he will show you a large upper room. As if, I mean, the Lord's got everything mapped out. The Lord's just saying, follow the directions. He will show you a large upper room, furnished, prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. Interesting. They found it just like Jesus said. They didn't have to make it happen. The Lord is in charge and his word is, it's all mapped out. God's word tells us what is going to happen. If we believe it, we're going to be blessed. If not, we're going to learn how to believe it through discipline. But God's word will be fulfilled. They went out and found it just like Jesus said it was going to be. Isn't it interesting? All we have to do is follow. So they went out and found it just as Jesus said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. This is now the Passover meal. And for today, we're finishing up with just the preparations, because this is important. Verse 18, "Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.'" In the Passover meal, some Jewish people celebrate the Passover meal with three cups and some with four cups. But there are various stages that the meal is experienced and eaten. They drink a cup of wine together to open up the meal, and then they take greens like parsley or some green, and they dip in a dish together and eat together, and then they drink a second cup, and then they partake of the meal. We'll get into that next week. It is after drinking the first cup and dipping the greens into the sauce together that Jesus announces to them that one of you will betray me. The text says, "And they began to be sorrowful." But notice it's not because they knew who it was. You know? They didn't say, "Oh, Judas, we knew that about you." "They began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?'" Literally in the Greek text it reads, "It's not me, is it?" "He answered and said to them, 'It is one of the twelve who dips with me in the dish.'" This is the dish of the greens that they're all partaking of together. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Jesus said this is all in fulfillment of what the Scripture says is going to happen to the Son of Man. The Scripture says that he's going to be betrayed. But he also says, "But woe to that man." In other words, the man is responsible. He has not been chosen to betray Jesus. But yet, the man himself was energized by Satan. Therefore, he was used for the betrayal. The responsibility is still there. Now, the interesting thing about this, and we talked a little bit about it this morning in our study in John chapter 3. In John chapter 6, at verse 70, Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" The text, and the way the grammar is set up in Greek, indicates that Jesus chose the 12 when one of them was already of the devil. So Jesus purposely selected someone who was of the devil who would eventually serve out this purpose of betrayal. Jesus didn't choose him to be evil. Jesus didn't choose him to be one of his disciples and say, "By the way, one of you disciples, one day Satan's going to come on you and make you do evil things." He was already of the devil when he was chosen. Now, I go back to the gospel accounts and say, Judas Iscariot went out with the other 11 ministering for 3 years, doing exactly the same thing that everyone else did. And the text indicates that when Jesus announced that he was about to be betrayed by one of the 12, is that the response of the disciples was no one knew who it was. Judas was not evident to anybody. And what that tells me is that you can have people fellowship with you and speak the language and praise the Lord and learn with you, and then at some point in time turn and leave the things of the Lord. You're shocked, you're hurt. But we have to gain some understanding is that just because of what people say and what people do, we do not know their hearts and people don't know our hearts. It's only made evident through the challenges and trials of our obedience to Christ in response to His Word is made evident as to who belongs to Christ. We don't know. Somebody can come and just be learning and really on fire for the Lord for 6 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years, and then all of a sudden just fall away. It was not evident to the disciples who it was. Everybody was the same. If he would have said it's going to be Brother Judas, they would have been shocked. They didn't know who it was. It's not me, is it? And see, had I known, because I know the story, had I been there, I would have said, I know who it is. You won't believe this. You know. But there is an act of betrayal here that's happening. Now, what fascinates me about this whole scene, the act of love and the act of betrayal. Jesus set up the scene. He showed the disciples, you go out and do what I say, and I'll show you that it's going to happen just like I say, because it's already happened even though it hasn't happened yet. I'm in charge. He's in charge of the future. And to the Lord, and it has already happened. You'll find a man, he's got a pitcher, follow him, the house, tell him the teacher has need of him. And I'm saying to myself, okay, I'll follow the guy with the pitcher, I'll go into the house and say the teacher has need of him, but excuse me, Lord, what happens if he says, no way? Jesus said he will show you an upper room. You know, it's like, when the Lord's in charge, there might be questions. But we don't have to worry about it. And if what if the guy would have said no? Well, nothing I can do about it. I'm just following the Lord. I'm putting my trust in the Lord that He told me to go. I'm putting my trust in the Lord that He told me to do this. Now, He's in charge of the situation, and I must learn to trust Him no matter how the situation works out. And that's the way it is with every believer. He doesn't. But our problem is He doesn't tell us ahead of time. You see, I'd love to go home to my fax machine. You know. And here's this long piece of paper sitting there on the floor, all rolled up, and says, here's what you're going to do tomorrow, and here's what's going to happen. I'd say, this is great, man. I'd look forward to all day long, you know. See, I know everything that's going to take place. You'll see the man with the pitcher go by when you have the flat tire, you know. It's like, when you have the flat tire, it's like, oh, great, you know. Instead of getting all worried about it, you know that it's already going to happen. But you're looking for the guy with the pitcher, you know, because the Lord's got something for you. But see, we live by faith. We have to learn that the Lord already has all of our circumstances planned out. Now, the interesting fact about that is, even the ones that cause evil expression towards us. Jesus chose the 12, and one of them was a devil, in order to carry out the betrayal, which Jesus submitted Himself to the evil expression of betrayal, and the reason He could is because He was in charge. And what that tells me, and we learn from the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, when his brothers sold him to slavery, to the Egyptians, the slave traders coming through and going into Egypt, and they sold him as a slave, and he wound up in Egypt and eventually wound up in prison for a few years. Then God elevated him to second in charge of the entire country. And when his brothers had to come in, and there was a famine in the land, and the brothers had to come in, and they were standing before their brother, and they didn't even know it. And yet, when he revealed himself to his brothers, and they wept, and they thought, boy, we've had it. You know. Boy, look what God's done. Look what we did, and look what God's done. Joseph said to his brothers, you have meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph was able to accept anything that happened to him, the evil expressions that were expressed to him and the harm that was done to him, that God was going to work it out for the good. He did much better than I would have. Of course, we say that because God gives His grace for each situation. But if you were to capture me and there was a wagon load of people going by, going to Egypt, and you were to give me to them, and they were to sell me as a slave in Egypt, and then eventually I wind up in prison accused of doing something I never did. And I'm sitting in prison, I would say, well, what happened to the Lord? Why is this happening to me? Paul said in Romans 8:28, for God works out the good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. He didn't say everything is good. Everything reaches the good purpose of God. And it's easy to trust Him when things are going well, but what happens when things start getting rough and difficult and hard, and we get challenged and we get tempted to quit, baited to change? It's interesting, this morning we read in Numbers 21, the reason the people started murmuring against the Lord is because of the way they were going. It was getting rough and long. It's like, okay, enough is enough. I don't know. What if the Lord has us doing what we're doing for our entire life and it never changes? Is there a point when we say there's enough? I'm tired of it. Sure, the Lord provides for me this worthless bread, you know. The essence of Mark's presentation is there's an act of love and an act of betrayal. There are various responses to Christ, both evil and good. And yet the Lord, because He is in charge, was able to submit to them all. That's the reason that Satan came before God to ask to touch Job's life. And God gave Satan permission to touch every area of his life, even his own physical body, except for his soul, which belonged to God. And so God allows Satan to attack. Now, I don't know all the answers. I can't say why certain people are killed or certain people are injured or certain possessions of property are stolen. Why does God allow evil to be expressed towards us? All I know is that evil was expressed towards him, and he submitted to it because it, in some way, shape, or form, it fulfilled God's purposes. It's because God is in charge, even in working out the evil for the good. God does not cause. James says God does not produce the evil, yet at the same time, God uses the evil to work it out for the good. Even though it's evil at the time and hard at the time, God will work it out for His purposes. God's going to use it for His purpose, just like with Joseph. Joseph told his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So this text shows us Jesus is in charge of every situation, even those of His number who are of the devil, so that Satan's expression of betrayal could be fulfilled according to the Scriptures. I mean, Jesus could have said, "I'm the Lord and I know who it is. You come here and just smack him over the head with a bowl, you know, and get rid of him. Get rid of the evil." But wouldn't it be fascinating if we could grow to the point in our walk with the Lord that we could trust Him even in the midst of the evil, not that He's producing the evil, but that God is going to work out the evil even for His good, and be able to trust Him as the one who's in charge of even those situations, not just the good, but even the evil. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You with expressions that You already know. We go through many hardships, many trials, many good times, many bad times, which You're already aware of. And our response to them is varied at times. Sometimes we trust You and we're at peace, and other times we're anxious and worried. Lord, just teach us to walk by faith and teach us to trust You in what we value and evaluate as good times and the evil, even when evil is expressed towards us, not from You, but from Satan or from other people or from circumstances. Just teach us to trust You, not to think positive about evil situations, but to trust You as being in charge of all situations. That even if evil is allowed to be expressed towards us, to trust You that You're going to even work that out for the good. That is, for Your good and Your purposes. Teach us to know You and to fellowship with You as God Himself, not just in doctrine only, but in reality over every day, every circumstance, and every situation of life. Teach us to put it in Your hands, because it's already in Your hands. You know all things. Nothing is a surprise to You. But we have a tendency to, in our minds and hearts, to stray away from trusting You because of the evil. Teach us to love You with our whole heart, to sacrifice ourselves for You because You've sacrificed Yourself for us as an act of our love towards You, even in the midst of the evil. May we represent You. May we serve You. May we lay down our lives for You, even in those situations as well. All for Your glory and for Your honor. even in situations where we don't understand how it could be for your glory and honor. May you work it out for your good and for your purposes in our lives. May we know and be still and know that you're God, and experience that peace and satisfaction of knowing that you're in charge and that you're using us for your glory in every situation, and be at peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.